Okay, so the tape has been started. I did not record the previous session. I'm going to have to do that when I get home. I hate doing this. It's so hard to do redo something because you don't have the energy of this huge crowd to kind of get me going. All right, Stone Campbell Movement. So Stone Campbell Movement's happening in the background of modernism. The idea that what's true is has to be reasonable. And, you know, philosophers are either going to be empiricists or rationalists. Real people are both. All right. But nevertheless, so the influence is, I've already said all this stuff. I kind of set it up. So pretend now I'm starting from the scratch. I'm just doing a lesson on the Restoration Movement. So I talk about the influences on the Restoration Movement, and that includes Francis Bacon, inductive logic, scientific approach, and so we're going to have a Christian movement that applies the scientific approach to the Bible, of all things. Amen. Who would have thought of that? John Locke, and the in quotes, Christian philosopher, and his logical empiricism. The Scottish school of common sense philosophy, Adam Smith, who created modern economics, trying to apply rationalist and empirical thought to human activities such as government, such as economics, these kind of social systems. All right. And then also in addition, there began to be these interesting groups in England, because our Restoration Movement comes from England. Now, it was people that were transplanted to America that kind of it flowered in America. But this was a movement happening on both sides of the Atlantic. It had bigger numbers on our side of the Atlantic. It, but don't ignore the fact that the Restoration Movement happened in Great Britain as well. Didn't happen really anywhere else for a long time. Anyway, so you have the Seceder Presbyterians. This is a back-to-the-Bible movement within Presbyterianism. And both Alexander and Thomas Campbell were Seceder Presbyterians, a fairly minor sect within Presbyterianism. Scottish. This is a Scottish thing here. Campbell, Scottish, yeah, makes sense, yes. Okay, and so it's kind of a back-to-the-Bible movement, it's kind of a restorationist movement within Presbyterianism. Another really interesting group, the Sandemanians. Let me see. Michael Faraday was a Sandemanian, and
Faraday's principle.
Yeah, Faraday, that guy. And so this was a fundamentalist, a restorationist, kind of like Anabaptist, kind of like the early Baptist, kind of like Restoration Movement. But it's a movement that kind of petered out over time. But it's a very similar thing. The Sandemanians, very, very devoted. Trying to holiness and correct doctrine and the Bible only. So there were other radical restorationist sects around. All right. And it's not surprising that something happened such as the Restoration Movement. Okay. The earliest people in this movement are people like James O'Kelly. Look at that guy. I mean, look at his house. Talk about on the frontier, you know? And so. When Campbell and Stone did their thing, the movement had already started, right? So there was a restoration, a anti-denominational, non-denominational, non-sectarian movement started on the frontier. Rice Haggard, James O'Kelly, these guys were already doing it. And so Campbell and Stone really plugged into a movement that was already there. Kind of like Zinzendorf plugged into the Moravian church, kind of like that. So James O'Kelly was Methodist, and Methodist came to America, but it came to America, it was interesting because in England, the Methodists were still Anglican. But they come to America and they say, why should we be Anglican? John Wesley can't tell us to stay with the Anglican Church. So the first independent Methodist churches weren't in England. They were actually in America. So they had their own preaching circuits. James O'Kelly was a Methodist preacher, and he said, now, wait a minute. Why should I be a Methodist? I'm just going to be a Christian. All right? So he began this movement where, you know, basically a reaction against sects, against denominations, if you will. Although, you know, denomination, you know, anyway, we are a denomination. Saying we're non-denominational is kind of a funny thing. But anyway, never mind that. There's the idea of non-denominational, which means purposely, willfully trying not to be sectarian. All right? Anyway, so James O'Kelly, he rejected the organization of the Methodism. And if you reject the method of Methodism, you don't have a whole lot left, right? But he also rejected the idea of it being a denomination and the whole idea of having a creed. All religious groups had a creed. And those creeds tended to create sects. Because if you don't agree to their creed, then you can't preach in their church. So everybody out there, every preacher out there had raised their right hand. And I know I'm raising my left hand, but you know what I'm saying, because I'm busy. My hand's busy. Everybody had raised the right hand and said, yes, I agree with the Westminster Confession. Yes, I agree with the Dort Confession or whatever, whatever it was. So churches were creedal. And so we have groups that are avowedly against all creeds. And the Church of Christ is a non-creedal church. Whether we have a creed or not is debatable because we have unity statements and things like that the Church of Christ may not like. All right, so the bottom line is, in 1784, James O'Kelly says, we are Christians only. We're not going to be Methodists. We're not going to be Presbyterians. We're just going to be Christians. Okay? And he began what became known as the Christian Connection, which is an interesting name, the Christian Connection. Another one of these early ones is Rice Haggard. Again, 1790s, very, very early 1800s, on the Western frontier. These rugged individualists, this pioneer Christianity, where they're rejecting sectarianism. This is the milieu within which the Cane Ridge Revival happened. All right. O'Kelly was more of a practical evangelist. Rice Haggard was more of a writer, maybe a bit of a theologian. Rice Haggard famously said, in opinions, liberty. All right, in essentials, unity, in opinions, liberty. He did not invent that. That was a saying that had been made earlier by Anglicans and others, but it's a good concept. He said this, one thing I know, that whenever non-essentials are made terms of communion, it will never fail to have a tendency to disunite and scatter the Church of Christ. And Greg made an appeal to that idea just yesterday, correct? He asked you, how are you going to do this? How are we going to have a church in which some people have women actually preaching? And some think that that is completely against a pretty basic biblical teaching. What are we going to do about that? Because even those who say it's against a pretty important biblical teaching will agree that salvation doesn't depend on, I hope so. I hope we're not going to go like that. We're not going to be like go back to being church Christers. All right? So that's Rice Haggard. So the essence of this early movement was to be a unity movement. Their principal thrust was to be a unity movement based on the Bible alone. Okay, a unity movement not based on any creed, not on any written dogma, any accepted idea. They tended to reject the idea of ordination of priests or preachers or whatever, because that implied ordination under the auspices of a particular group. Okay, so that's James O'Kelly, Rice Haggard, no relation to Merle Haggard. Okay, that was a joke. By the way, I've made a commitment to like country music. This is going to be really hard for me. But moving to Bakersfield, I'm finally going to bite the bullet. I'm going to find a way to like country music. I hate country music. But don't tell my friends in Bakersfield. All right. So I'm going to read again. Greg's favorite book on the Restoration Movement is Hughes's book, for good reason. That's really good. I think this one, The Stone Campbell Movement, is maybe a better book in being thorough and in covering all the history, whereas Hughes focuses on the history relevant to the thing he's trying to do. So if you want to study history of the Restoration Movement, this is a better one. But I don't know, do we really need that? Maybe not. So I think Hughes is better to get the big picture and to see where it fits in. So that's great.
Is that Foster?
This is Leroy Garrett.
Yeah.
There's the three-volume set, that one there. I read that one too. That you got to really be into Restoration history to read that one. It's Restoring the Ancient Order, which is a pretty divisive title, to say the least. But anyway, I'm going to read a couple of excerpts here about our friends Haggard and O'Kelly. All right, here we go. So, this is talking about Thomas Campbell. As Thomas Campbell was to do later, Haggard pinpoints the evils of partyism, which you found evident in his day. Each party supposes that while others may be partly right, it itself is altogether so, which fosters pride and ambition in itself and a disdain for others. I remember I was in the Philippines. I was with some brothers. They were leading the church in Iloilo. And I said, you know, our church has false doctrine. And I'm glad the guy didn't drive off the road. I mean, it was scary, man. And they're like, what are you talking about? We have false doctrine? I said, well, yeah. I mean, do we teach exactly what we taught 10 years ago? No. Well, when did we get perfect? You know, anyway. A great deal of time is spent in inventing and vending arguments so as to draw people from one party to another. That's what we've tried to do. As a group, we've tried to convince people to leave their church and to join our church.
Right.
Now, that's not all we've done. I think we've done it out of a good heart, but we have been more sectarian than we ought to have been, I would say. A party puts more importance on conforming to its distinctive features, such as its form of government or discipline, than to Christian character. So that drunkenness and lying are more likely to escape the censure of the church than infractions of party standards. Now, this is, you know, this is pretty strong here. One tends to support only his own party and to weaken the rest, even to forbidding them to do good. Partyism hurts the church in its witness to the world. Those who really seek God's peace are grieved by partyism, for they want to know only Christ and Him crucified, and yet they're made to rail at other believers. In a given town, there are several struggling assemblies at variance with each other, and when they should be together, and each supposes that it has God on its side to the exclusion of all the others. Again, this is the spirit of the late 1700s that he's speaking against. We are in our current age is nowhere near as sectarian as they were back then. It was a total utter embarrassment. That was ridiculous. But we certainly carry sectarianism into our modern age. And which group in America is about as partyist as it comes? Church of Christ. Right? There's others that are even worse. You have Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, but you know. All right. Here we go. So Haggard laid down these principles for establishing just one church. I've already said I don't agree with Haggard and what's his name? James O'Kelly. I don't agree that their vision is even practical, honestly. I agree with the heart of their vision, but I don't think it's going to happen. All right? It's not going to happen. But I appreciate the heart. So Haggard's laying out a plan for unity. He said, we are to worship one God, for to do otherwise is idolatry. We're going to acknowledge one Savior, Jesus Christ, for there is no other. We're going to let the Bible be the one and only confession of faith. The Church of Christ loves this idea. And it's a great idea. It is a great idea. Okay, let us have one form of discipline in government, and let this be the New Testament. The Old Testament is necessary as a guide to our faith, and it leads us to the New Testament, which is the constitution of the Christian church. Let all Christians consider themselves members one of another, for they are knit together by joints and bands with Christ himself as head. All Christians ought to be members of one church, for there's but one foundation, which is Christ, and the name of his body originates from his head, which makes it the Christian church, or the church of Christ. So you got two choices. You can call yourself one or the other. Let us all profess one religion. If that be the religion of Jesus Christ, then let it be called by its name. So the Church of Christ is really worried about having the right name. It's got to be a biblical name. None of this turning point or whatever. All right. Let none be received as members of the church, but such as are made alive in Christ. For the Lord's temple is but built of lively stones as a spiritual house. In other words, you've got to be a disciple to be in the church, right? He concludes his plan of unity by urging, let none be excommunicated from the church, but for a breach of the divine law, since each one is grafted into the vine by faith. So this became, this, by the way, this is before Thomas Campbell, Alexander Campbell, or Barton Stone came into the movement. So the principles of the Restoration Movement were in place before these guys showed up. It's funny, they call it the Stone-Campbell Movement, and yet almost all the principles of the Stone-Campbell Movement were there before Stone or Campbell. Anyway, so let's talk about Stone. Stone had this crisis, this personal crisis, which might even have been a nervous breakdown over Calvinism. And he realized Calvinism is wrong. Well, if Calvinism is wrong, then what's he even believe in anymore? A huge crisis. Luckily, he showed up at the Cambridge Revival, and he remained a lifelong enthusiast. He was a heart Christian. Yeah, I agree. So he was a heart Christian. Campbell, head Christian. Stone, heart Christian. Aren't you glad they came together? But unfortunately, the head Christian and the heart Christian later separated. That became the Christian Church and the Church of Christ. But what can you say? At least they were combined for about 70 years, which is better than nothing. Okay? Yeah, I'm gonna do that multiple times, but I'll just do it anyway. So head Christian, Church of Christ, heart Christian, Christian Church, and that's a pretty clear distinction. There's not much question about it. Okay, good. So we have our friend Barton Stone. Now he was ordained a Presbyterian minister, and they asked him because he had to raise his right hand. They asked him, "Do you hold to the Westminster Convention?" His response was this: "I do, as far as I see it, consistent with the Word of God." In other words, no, I don't, not at all. Just, you know, I do not hold to it, not at all. All right? And so he got together with a bunch of his buddies, and he wrote the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. And somebody would say, with this document, the Restoration Movement began. So basically they said, we're not going to be Presbyterians anymore. We're just going to be Christians. All right? I love this. Realistic? No, but a great heart. He said, let Christian unity be a polar star. If you go to a Christian church, many of them have this as a banner, right? You know, you will... They wouldn't let that thing walk into the Church of Christ. They would never... Are you kidding? Let unity be our polar star in a Church of Christ? Let divisiveness be our polar star. I've been in Christian churches, and I'm telling you, many of them have this as their right there, the banner there. All right, because the bottom line is this movement had two diametrically opposed forces. One was restoration, the other one was unity. So is this movement going to be a restoration movement, or is it going to be a unity movement? Now, if you talk to Barton Stone, if you talk to James O'Kelly, if you talk to Rice Haggard, and even if you talk to Alexander Campbell, they will tell you they were a unity movement. They never called themselves the Restoration Movement. They were a reformation. Campbell constantly used the word reformation, as did Stone. By the way, Stone has been accused of being a heretic, because he didn't believe in the Trinity. All right? If you read some of his stuff, he seemed to deny the Trinity. He might have been a Unitarian. All right, but then there's a famous brother who's in our teaching group in the church who that's sort of not a big fan of the Trinity. So, you know, but anyway, I'm going in a bad direction. I'm going to get out of that right away. Okay, great. So they wrote the last will and testament. I think this is it. This is the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery, which, by the way, I know you guys can't relate to this, but Church of Christ people, Stone Campbell people, this.
You don't know, you're not CFC.
No. All right. The Presbytery of Springfield sitting at Cane Ridge. Where? At Cane Ridge. Right? In the county of Bourbon, being through a gracious providence and more than ordinary body health. We're a healthy church. We're doing great. Growing in strength and in size daily, and in perfect soundness and composure of mind, but knowing what is appointed for all delegated bodies once to die, and considering that the life of every such body is very uncertain, do take and ordain that our last will and testament, and verify, blah, blah, blah. Basically, they dissolved themselves, and basically were absorbed into the Christian connection, and became Christians only. All right? There you go. Okay, what else do I have to say about Stone? Stone was into millennialism. He was into Christian enthusiasm. He'd be practically a charismatic. Very much emotional Christianity, very much experiential Christianity. All right? Now, the early movement was not premillennial. The early movement was postmillennial. In fact, Alexander Campbell's first periodical, first he had the Christian Baptist, because he was Baptist at that time, and his second periodical was the Millennial Harbinger. Do you all know what postmillennialism is? It's not the same as premillennialism. Premillennialism is the idea that Jesus is going to come back, there's going to be a rapture of some sort, Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to dwell on the earth for 1,000 years, and then he's going to bring in the kingdom of God. Postmillennialism is that essentially there's going to be this perfect church on the earth. So the church is going to essentially conquer the world, and so Jesus is going to reign here on the earth through this perfect millennial church. And so modernism is a very hopeful philosophy. Modernism sees things getting better and better and better. And these guys bought into that idea. They saw the Christian church as becoming more and more Christ-like, and we're going to, of course, then World War I and World War II hit, and postmodernism came, and modernism went off the cliff. All right, but these guys are modernists, and they have a very optimistic view of the future here on the earth of Christianity. Okay, and that would definitely describe Stone, Barton Stone. All right, they denounced human creeds. They're going to follow the Bible only. They're going to be Christians only. Local church government only. No hierarchy. No denominational structure at all. All right, church independence is a cornerstone, both of the Christian church and of the Church of Christ. All right. And, of course, you know that we're struggling with this concept. Where are we going to fall in that whole range? All right, freedom of conscience, charity, and matters of opinion. A lot of millennial tendencies. Christianity is going to become the world religion. These guys were reformers and uniters, not restorers. If you go back to my first slide, are we a reformation or a restoration? I'm telling you, whatever, call yourself what you want, but restorationism always creates division and sects. It causes a constant fracturing. I don't think we can sustain the restoration ideal, even if we believe in it as a principle. The idea of restoration is our job is to restore Christianity to its primitive purity. Well, what would that mean? That's the question. What would that mean? I don't think anybody can decide what that means. So how can you do something that you can't even define? It's really hard to do. Sounds like a great philosophy, but I believe it is more a source of division than anything else. Okay, great. So we're backed with Thomas Campbell. So There's Thomas and Alexander Campbell. It's called the Stone Campbell Movement. When they say Stone Campbell, they mean Barton Stone and Alexander Campbell. They do not mean Barton Stone and Thomas Campbell. Thomas Campbell is the father. Alexander Campbell is the son. Thomas Campbell left his family behind, including his wife and his children, one of whom is Alexander Campbell. He moved from Scotland to America. He came to Pennsylvania in 1807. All right. He was a Presbyterian minister. He was from the Seceder Presbyterians, who were kind of troublemakers. They're saying, we need to start following the Bible instead of this Westminster Confession and all that kind of stuff. All right, so he was a bit of a rabble-rouser. He got kicked out of the Presbyterian church. He didn't know what to do, so he went to a Baptist church. Okay, got it? Anyway, then he wrote this thing known as the Declaration and Address in 1809, which became kind of like the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution of the Restoration Movement. So this is a foundational document in the history of the Restoration Movement, the Declaration and Address. I don't know if I have a copy of it here. Anyway, Campbell was a Presbyterian minister, a believer in predestination, and he rejected predestination. He rejected Calvinism. He was influenced by this guy Haldane, a Seceder Presbyterian, and the Sandemanians. Anyway, he came to the U.S. He's basically formed an independent, non-denominational church, very, very, very loosely associated with the Baptist Association. And he published this thing called the Declaration and Address. I don't think I have a copy of it. All right, it's in that book, Stone Campbell Movement. But basically, it says this: we are Christians only. The Bible is our only creed. In matters of conscience, liberality. In matters of essentials, unity. You know, that kind of stuff. That's the basic idea. Okay. So sorry, I don't have a copy of it with me. It might be something to read in your spare time. I'm more into this stuff than probably you're ever going to be. That's okay. You know, it's all right. So anyway, now we're going to have Alexander Campbell. So while his father's been here for a few years. He came, I think, 5 years later. And so Alexander's back in Scotland. He went through the identical crisis of his father. How strange is that? His father went through this crisis where he realized, first of all, Calvinism is not biblical. And also the idea of Christian sex is also ungodly. So he decided to leave the Presbyterian, the Seceder Presbyterian Church, and essentially to be a disciple only. All right? And he came to America after having some kind of a religious experience on the boat where the boat almost sank. And he was so nervous. He's like, what's my father going to think? I left the Presbyterian Church. My father's a Presbyterian minister. And they meet there in New York State. They both left the Presbyterian Church. They both decided to have non-sectarian Christianity. They both decided that Calvinism is totally unbiblical. Pretty interesting thing. Oops, I said 1812. Sorry, it's 1809. So it was less time than I thought. So I exaggerated a little bit. Sorry about that. Anyway, so Alexander Campbell, who is the most important figure in forming the Restoration Movement, no doubt about that. That's clearly the case. His idea surpassed Stone's influence for sure over time. Anyway, so he comes to America. He meets up with his father. And basically, they join this Mahoning Baptist Association there. I believe it was in Western New York State. I believe it was. Later on, moved to Pennsylvania. All right. Let's see. It says Stone Campbell Movement, page 180. So I'm going to read another thing here. Okay, page 180. All right, when Campbell wrote of his experience, so basically what Campbell was doing is he said, we're a Bible movement, Bible, Bible, Bible. We would be accused of biblicism, of overly emphasizing the Bible and practically putting the Bible as equal with God, almost worshiping the Bible as opposed to the God who wrote the Bible. Is it possible to be too biblically oriented? I'll let you think about that. Okay? It is possible. It is possible to essentially make the Bible sort of its own sub-deity or something like that. If somebody accuses me of biblicism, I guess I'll mostly just say, well, thank you for the compliment. But, you know, it is possible to, you know, swing the pendulum not too far towards the Bible, I think, but towards, you know, not acknowledging experience as also a source of not authoritative truth, but a source of personal truth. If that makes any sense, the Pietists would say that. Anyway, something to think about. Anyway, so Campbell wrote about the experience 38 years later. He says, this company, as far as I'm yet informed, was the first community in the country that was immersed into that primitive, simple, and most significant confession of faith in the divine person and mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without being brought before a church to answer certain doctrinal questions or to give a history of all their feelings and emotions in those days, falsely called Christian experience. As if a man could have Christian experience before he's a Christian. So basically what it's saying here is, on that day in 1812, the Christian church was restarted. It basically saying, as far as I know, we are the first real Christians in America. At least in the sense of being fully non-sectarian people who were baptized into Christ based on the Bible and not on raising your right hand according to a particular creed. And he saw this as being hugely significant. Basically, what happened was he was going to baptize his children. They have their little church here in Bethany, New York, I believe it was. And it's where Bethany College was later founded. And he's going to baptize his children. So he thought, if I'm going to baptize my children, I'd better study it out. He said, oh my goodness, baptism is for adults only. Believing adults only. And it's when you're saved. So here we have the restoration of Christianity. At least that's what Church of Christ people would say. All right? So, 1812. So what he did was, instead, they baptized each other. The whole church got baptized. All right? Great. So that's a big moment to the history of the Restoration Movement. So they formed the Mahoning Baptist Association, but really they weren't Baptists. They just had to have a name of some sort. All right? And they called themselves disciples. This is kind of interesting. Campbell's people called themselves disciples, and Stone's people called themselves Christians. So they said, we're disciples only. The other people said, we're Christians only. And that's a little thing there. Anyway, so Campbell was a brilliant scholar. I mean, maybe you can exaggerate it, but he was nearly on the level of, say, John Calvin. And he was recognized across America. He spoke before the U.S. Senate. He engaged in multiple debates, and he won every single one of them. He debated Baptists. He debated Catholics. He debated atheists. And the guy never lost a debate. He was an amazing debater. He started Bethany College, which eventually became a Disciples of Christ College, went totally liberal. But he established this idea that the Restoration Movement, I mean, I have no idea how many colleges were founded by the Bartons, by the Stone Campbell movement, but it's a lot. I mean, everywhere they went, they started, basically they all started as preaching schools, but they eventually became colleges and universities. Campbell was huge on education, a very famous educator, intellectual, an influential writer. It's mentioned the Campbell-Walker debate. This was over baptism and whether, you know, basically over the question of baptismal regeneration. He first had a thing called the Millennial Baptist or something like that. But then the seminal publication of the movement was the Millennial Harbinger. Given that in the 20th century, the Church of Christ took a hard, total turn against premillennialism and millennialism, It's interesting that the founding publication of their movement, more or less, was called the Millennial Harbinger. But this is the post-millennial harbinger, not the pre-millennial harbinger. Okay, established Bethany College there where his church was in 1840. Alexander Campbell. His first paper is actually called The Christian Baptist. But then, he didn't like the name Baptist. Eventually, see, he was kind of loosely associated with the Baptist Church, but the Baptist Church kind of, it's all very independent congregations anyway. You can do whatever you want. But at some point, the Baptist says, "You ain't Baptist, all right? You don't believe, you believe in baptismal regeneration. We don't like you anymore." So he formed his own church. All right? And the movement spread primarily in Western New York and in parts of Pennsylvania and Ohio. So it's a movement in the north. This is on the frontier. You have to understand, the frontier of America in the 1820s and 30s was Ohio. And that's it. Okay, got it? In the meantime, Barton Stone's doing his thing. Barton Stone's movement was much larger than Campbell's movement. But his movement was in Tennessee, in Kentucky, a little bit in Virginia, a little bit in North Carolina. Okay, so these movements, although they're doing very similar things, they haven't met each other. They don't even know each other. They might have heard each other, but they're never in the same town. They don't really know each other. Now, Alexander Campbell was a teacher. He was not a shepherd. He was certainly not an evangelist, not at all. He was a teacher. So in order for the movement to even be a movement, it needed an evangelist, and his name was Walter Scott. Okay, Walter Scott. Really, Walter Scott began what became the Restoration Movement, as in moving. You can't really be a movement unless you're moving. And so he was a very practical guy, a preacher. Alexander Campbell was not a particularly good preacher. Great teacher, fantastic teacher. Debater, scholar, author. He published his own version of the Bible. Right? He did an entire translation from the Greek of the New Testament. I don't know if he did the Old Testament. He certainly did the New Testament. By the way, his was the first Bible where they stopped using the word baptized. So he said, repent and be immersed. Which is, instead of transliterating, he decided to translate it. Well, it didn't take hold, because it was a little bit too, most people just can't even read a Bible that says repent and be immersed since they've never been immersed. So, but I can't judge the quality of his translation. I don't know enough to know much about that. But it's no surprise that Alexander published his own translation of the Bible. No surprise at all. Not even a little bit. Anyway, so we have Walter Scott, who became essentially an itinerant preacher. And the Church of Christ, what became the Church of Christ, the Restoration Movement, was spread through itinerant preachers. They did not have paid ministers. Sorry, guys. They were totally against paid ministry staff. In fact, the church divided over this issue. Can you pay a ministry person? The typical Church Christ, well, they weren't Church Christ, the typical Campbellite preacher, if you will, they would leave their home, say, maybe in April, and they'd come back maybe October, having traveled thousands of miles, hundreds of miles, visiting churches, preaching. In the meantime, their wife and kids are left home being taken care of by the local church. These churches were completely autonomous. They had no real, they had no full-time ministry at all anywhere. And it was based on circuit preachers. Okay? Anyway, according to those who are, some people would say the gospel was restored in 1827. And it wasn't Alexander Campbell. No. It's when Walter Scott came up with that five-finger exercise. So people say he restored, not Campbell in 1812. No. It was Walter Scott in 1827. Well, these are foolish arguments, but it's the kind of arguments that the Church of Christers have. All right, so basically he created this very simple method for spreading the gospel. And, you could go up to anybody on the street and say, look, do you agree with me on this? Faith, repentance, baptism, remission of sins, and Holy Spirit. Now, that's not the five-finger exercise of the Church of Christ today, which is hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Okay, so basically they didn't We don't include remission of sins because it's implied. And we don't say Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit doesn't even exist as far as we're concerned, Church Christers. You know, Holy Spirit, okay, whatever. Of course, technically, they agree you receive the Holy Spirit, but basically the Holy Spirit's just laying around doing nothing, has nothing to do, is not, you know, not really doing any actual things in your life. I'm exaggerating, but believe me, not much. So with Walter Scott, the movement has an evangelist. And then it took off like wildfire. And eventually what was the Campbellite movement becomes more numerous than what was the Stone movement, although they became the Barton Stone movement. Okay, got it? And Greg and I grew up with hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. You guys may never even have heard of that. Oh, yeah. Jule Miller film strips. You never even heard of those, probably. What's a film strip? Do you even know you've heard of that? I'm amazed you've heard of that. Now, this movement was very successful. Tens of thousands of people became Christians through the work of Scott and others, Walter Scott. And eventually, there were many, many famous preachers. Oh, man, I'm telling you, there are great stories. Raccoon John Smith, Benjamin Franklin, these guys are crazy. And they were, now, they weren't like, say, the earlier Anabaptists. By the way, this is just an Anabaptist movement. So we have three Anabaptist movements, more than three, but three fairly successful ones. First one, Grable, Sattler, Menno Simmons, 1500s. Second one, John Smith and others in England, Church of Christ in England, which eventually became the General Baptist Church. The third one being what became eventually known as the Restoration Movement. Now, the Restoration Movement was not persecuted, unlike the earlier ones. But these guys were no less committed than those earlier ones. Oh my goodness, the stories. You got to read some of these books. Stone Campbell Movement will give you a few more of those cool stories about these Moses Lard and all these guys. Oh my goodness, these guys are awesome. So, Barton Stone actually met Alexander Campbell as early as 1824. But then they had another meeting in 1831, and they left the meeting and said, you know what, we're going to be a united movement. Whether our people like it or not, we're going to be a united movement. And the Restoration people would argue it's the only time in history this has happened. I think that might be a slight exaggeration, but it's pretty close. The bottom line is you had two separate bodies of Christians who literally merged into one. We're not talking about two churches merging. We're talking about two movements of several tens of thousands each. Merging it literally into one movement, so there were no two separate movements anymore. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing of history. Do you think the ICOC could re-merge with the Church of Christ?
Is it getting closer to that?
Well, we don't hate each other anymore.
That's progress.
No, it's not getting closer, not really. No. And it's not going to happen. I tell you, man, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen.
You'll see when I talk about our history.
Yeah. But I would say we're able to be friends mostly now, which is a good thing, rather than being enemies. That's a good thing. John Teal's doing some stuff down there with trying to the common ground thing. That's a great idea. But no, we're not going to reemerge. It's not going to happen. If I'm not a prophet, but it's not going to happen. So
maybe
now,
in your generation, but not in ours.
Yeah. All right. So anyway, joining these two groups, this was amazing. I mean, this was not easy. Because Barton Stone's group is very emotional. They're almost like charismatics. And Campbell's group, they're the total opposite of that. They're head Christian, heart Christian, forming a united church. Man, how could that happen? All right? And the Stones said, we're Christians. The Campbellites said, we're disciples. Well, that may sound like a small thing to you, but I'm telling you, if your name has been, they were not called the Campbellites, they were not the Stones. Basically, they were called the Christians and the disciples, essentially. That's what they were called, the disciples. So you have north, south, disciple, Christian, head Christian, heart Christian. They're teaching on baptism. Now, basically what Campbell taught is if you've not been baptized into Christ, you're not a Christian. And Stone said, you need to be baptized into Christ. And that's when you become a Christian, but we're not going to make a big deal out of that. You know, so it's not that important. Imagine having a different their doctrine was not completely different, but it was significantly different than a baptism of all things. Oh, yeah. Also, Campbell was totally against ordaining ministers, and Stone was totally into it. Well, you can't. How are you going to combine those two? Either you do or you don't. That's a digital, not an analog thing. You know, either you do or you don't. By the way, essentially what happened was Campbell won out on that one. All right, and then their doctrine about the Holy Spirit. I mean, Stone was all over the Holy Spirit, and Campbell's like, oh, whatever. I guess he does exist. All right, so there were all kinds of reasons this should have never worked, but it did. You know why it worked? Because Stone and Campbell said it's going to work, and we don't care what you think, it's going to work. So what would happen is, if either of them went to a town, if there was separate Stone and Campbell groups in town, they said, we're not going to go to either, we're going to just meet right here. Y'all come. All right. It basically says, we will not let you be divided. We refuse to let it happen. You know, this is awesome. This is great history right here. I love it. Okay? Now, what is the hermeneutics of the movement? I'm probably going to step on some of Greg's territory here. But the hermeneutics, the bottom line is the hermeneutics of the movement became the hermeneutics of Alexander Campbell. Barton Stone was not some kind of great scholar. He was a preacher, brilliant man. Plus, he had some theology that's kind of even questionable, honestly. All right, and so command, example, and necessary demonstration. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we're silent. I'm not going to go into Kip's opposite version of that. But the bottom line is, Alexander Campbell proposed that we could scientifically analyze the Bible. And on every important question, we could find the answer. Well, that's not true. That's not even close to true. Basically, this movement was strong on command and very weak on principle. The idea of a biblical principle where, you know, the application would depend on the situation, they didn't believe in that. How could it depend on the situation? But this was a very American church. This was in the period of modernism where other cultures, other philosophies are whatever, you know. So when you go to Asia, good luck. When you go to Africa, good luck. When you go to South America, good luck. But they weren't trying to do that. So this was a very, very, very American thing. Oh, and Canadian English as well. But okay. They sought Bible facts. Very, very weak on principles. And the bottom line is they tend to be kind of legalistic. You know, they claimed to be unifiers, but they became dividers because of this. Okay? So that's a little bit of the background there. So the question is, which are you? Are you a unity movement or are you a restoration movement? And I would say they were a unity movement first and foremost, even while Alexander Campbell was still alive. But the spirit that was sort of infused into this group over time, primarily by Alexander Campbell, was to be a restoration movement, not a unity movement. Okay? But there's evidence that this was a unity movement. For example, you might have heard of the Christadelphians, but you probably haven't. Not too many people have heard of the Christadelphians. Is that on? Yeah, the Christadelphians. There it is. See, it was a group who said, if you've not been baptized into Christ knowing that that baptism is for salvation, you're not saved. You need to be rebaptized. Well, who teaches that? Well, we do. Now, there's this weird dichotomy because everybody in our church teaches that except the teachers. I'm exaggerating, but All the teachers in our fellowship totally reject that idea, but almost all the preachers in our movement, that's exactly what they believe. I'm exaggerating a little bit, but I'm telling you, Alexander Campbell, disfellowship this guy. You are not, that is divisive. You're telling somebody who's done everything God asked them to do, who simply didn't understand the meaning of the thing when they did it, they're going to hell because of that? He said, that is divisive. And they disfellowshipped him. All right? And he formed the Christadelphian Church. They're still around. Ben Brady, who leads our church in Edinburgh, his father is a Christadelphian preacher. All right? Anyway, that's a tiny group. And for some reason, even though they formed in America, the Christadelphians are mainly in England. Don't worry about them. It's like, I think there's maybe 30 or 40,000 in the whole world. Of course, that's about a third of us. So,
So the Stone Camel movement, what was the influence outside of white Protestants? You know, the WASPs? Like, was there influence?
None. I mean, are you kidding? This is American. This is Northern European. This is, I'm not trying to paint the picture of cultural diversity. Far from it. There's no cultural diversity going on here. It's the opposite of that. And were they thinking about world evangelism? Not at all. I mean, you know, I'm sure 99.9% of members spoke English only. I mean, you know, this was a totally white, Northern European, modernist church. Okay, to them, they're bringing unity amongst a group of people that, so where do the Africans and the South Americans, and that's the farthest thing from their mind.
It's interesting, though, because usually, like, frontier cultures are much more inclusive, because they have to be.
They're inclusive religiously, but they were not inclusive culturally, or intellectually, or, you know.
Yeah, it's interesting.
Yeah, but it's true.
Yeah.
And that's our background. So we American ICOC people, we go overseas and we think that we're open-minded to other cultures, but we're not. We're not. We think we're multicultural, and we are amazingly in some ways, but in other ways we're not multicultural very much at all. I'm going into the territory. I really should leave that for Greg to talk about. All right. So we got these great circuit preachers, names like Walter Scott, Benjamin Franklin, Tolbert Fanning, all right, Moses Lard. These guys were awesome. And they would baptize tens of thousands in their circuit preaching and churches springing up all over the frontier, even some in Massachusetts and Virginia even. But also in Canada and also in England. All right? So, it became a movement, but it's a movement which is completely committed to the idea of autonomous churches. Well, how can you have a movement with complete autonomy?
Yeah, that's great.
All right, well, how did that happen? The answer is, it's on the screen. It's through the colleges and the periodicals. Unity has been maintained within the Church of Christ to this day, through their Christian colleges and universities, and through their periodicals. Well, I can tell you this right now. This will not continue in the long term to be the causes of unity of a movement. How could it? But I'm telling you, there were these periodicals, and everybody got them. There's the Millennial Harbinger, the American Christian Review, the Gospel Advocate, the Friend Foundation. And these guys became the sources of division, not of unity. They were totally... What unity was had because of these periodicals, and what divisions happened because of these periodicals, both. And they had their schools, you got your anti-churches and all this sort of stuff. All right. So basically what you had is the arbiters of this movement were the publishers. Those who chose the material to go into these journals chose the direction that this restoration movement went. It's a very interesting thing in the history of Christianity. Yeah?
I want to ask if
Campbell was so scientific in how he kind of analyzed the Bible. I think it's pretty clear when you read the book of Acts and you read Paul that Paul was, the churches were connected and they had fellowship, and it didn't seem so autonomous at first glance. So how they justify keeping on churches so...
Well, I'd say, given what existed elsewhere compared to the Bible, I would say what they were doing was probably closer to that than these other things. So did they swing the pendulum too far? Well, what's more of a common theme in our class than the idea of swinging the pendulum too far the other way? And by the way, eventually they had these Christian associations, and eventually Alexander Campbell supported these Christian associations, these missionary societies. He got behind the missionary society, and it caused a division in the church. In fact, the division between Church of Christ and Christian church was over whether you can have these sort of parachurch organizations. All right, so these were not, but the bottom line is, the one thing they're ain't ever going to do, they're not going to go there no matter what, they're never going to be a sect. They're never going to have a home office telling people what to do. That is never going to happen, not here. All right, so are people ever affected by their emotions rather than reading the Bible? Yeah. Okay. But I would say the churches in the New Testament were autonomous in their government. They were not autonomous in their attitude, their philosophy. All right. And, you know, you have church people like Paul going around telling people what to do. But really, I do believe that the churches were relatively autonomous, at least in their government. So I don't know. Greg may or may not agree with that. But
the gospel advocate is still going.
Hmm?
The gospel advocate.
Yeah, it's still around.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And it's telling everybody, these people are going to hell, these people are going to hell, these people are going to hell, these people are going to hell. And by the time you're left with 5,000 people going to heaven, the ones going to heaven. Anyway, there's a really common thing in churches of Christ. In the sort of the cornerstone of their building, they'll have a little plaque or a little, like a carved piece of rock saying, Church of Christ established 33 AD. Man, that's in your face to everybody else in that community. The Church of Christ became famous for being the most sectarian church of all. How ironic is that? But like I said, we have to decide. Are we a unity movement or are we a restoration movement? And the church kind of went like that. Restoration, unity. Church of Christ, Christian church, disciples of Christ, independent Christian churches. Okay, got it? How am I doing on time?
11:09.
I think we need a short break, maybe a five-minute break. Yeah. Because I only have about 20 minutes worth of material, so we're going to end this before lunch. We may end at like 10 of 12 or something like that. Let's take a five-minute break. I'm almost done with this section. Okay.
So we're going to take a five-minute break.
And then we're going to do like only about 25 minutes more break and a little bit early for lunch.
Okay.
All right, and then Greg's going to be up after lunch, and then I'm going to do some other stuff.
Alexander Campbell got into a debate in Glasgow